The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Paul, we would love to pray for you.
Thank you. I need it. Now and always.
So Lord Jesus, we thank you so much, Father, for Paul, and we pray that you would speak through him. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have spoken to him already. We pray, Father, that you would continue to pour your Holy Spirit into him, and that he would be your servant in this place for this time. Bless him, Father, we pray. Amen.
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 Maybe your time. Paper.
Thank you
so much.
good to be with you, and I really mean that. It's so much better than on Zoom. If you want to follow up, Jonah, I have four recommendations. The best commentary, by far, is Leslie Allen's in the Nicot series. A great contemporary application, Tim Keller's sermons, his Book of Jonah. Spiritual reflection, which I'm quoting from today, Eugene Peterson, Under the Predictable Plant. And for evangelism and global mission, Richard Kopin's The Reluctant Evangelist. Those four are all excellent. Well, jump in with me. Jonah ran, verse 3, away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Note the repetition. From the Lord. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. The message introduction. Everybody knows about Jonah. People who've never read the Bible know enough about Jonah to laugh at a joke about him. Jonah has entered our folklore. There's a playful aspect to his story. A kind of slapstick clumsiness about Jonah as he bumbles his way along, trying but always unsuccessfully to avoid God. But the playfulness is not frivolous. This is deadly serious. While we're smiling or laughing at Jonah, we drop the guard with which we are trying to keep God at a comfortable distance. And suddenly we find ourselves caught in the purposes and commands of God. All of us, no exceptions. One reason why the Jonah story is so enduringly important for us, I think for nurturing the life of faith in us, is that Jonah's not a hero too high, too mighty for us to identify with. He doesn't do anything great. Here's someone on our level. Even when Jonah does it right, like preaching finally in Nineveh, he does it wrong by getting angry at God. But the whole time God is working within and around Jonah's very ineptness and accomplishing his purposes in him. And maybe most of us need a biblical friend or two like Jonah. Now, I'm sure you know there are two broad movements in the story. They speak volumes about the spiritual experience of those who sense they have a calling from God upon our lives, whatever that is. The idea of calling was one of the main topics of conversation around our supper table last night. And especially for those who are Christian leaders. The first movement, chapters 1 and 2, shows Jonah disobedient. And the second, chapters 3 and 4, shows Jonah obedient. Both times, Jonah fails. Jonah disobedient and Jonah obedient. We never do see a successful Jonah. He never gets it right. The two Jonahs are like the two sons in Luke 15, the disobedient prodigal son and the obedient older brother. But both sons wanted the father's good things without the father himself. The two movements of Jonah play a similar tune. Both Jonah running away from God and Jonah grumbling with God. And they combine to strike a blow against pretension. Eugene Peterson writes, "There's an enormous amount of pretension in church leadership. It accumulates like barnacles. Jonah pulls us into dry dock and scrapes off the ponderous false dignity, the fantasy bloated ambitions." And in his introduction, he speaks of his own experience. In my 30th year and 4 years into my ordination, an abyss opened up before me, a gaping crevasse. I had been travelling along a path of personal faith in Jesus Christ since childhood. In adulthood, a vocation in gospel ministry. Who I was as a Christian was now confirmed and extended in what I would do as a pastor. I and my work converged, my work an extension of my faith. Then this chasm opened up,
the split between personal faith and pastoral vocation. I was stopped in my tracks. I looked around for a bridge, a rope, a tree to lay across the crevasse and allow passage. I read books, I attended workshops, I arranged consultations. Nothing worked. Gradually it dawned on me that the crevasse was not before me, but within me. Things were worse than I had supposed. This was requiring more attention than I had planned on. Unwilling, finally, is this distracting? Is there anything you can do with it, or is it okay?
That's turned me off.
That might be even better still. Unwilling, finally, to stand staring indefinitely into the abyss, or loosen my grip on either faith or vocation, options that also both occurred to me, I entered the interior territory in which the split had originated and found heavily eroded badlands. I searched for the details of discontinuity between my personal faith and my church vocation. I was a pastor vocationally. I was a Christian personally. I'd always assumed that the two, pastor and Christian, were essentially the same thing and naturally congruent. Now I was finding that they were not. Being a Christian, more often than not, seemed to get in the way of working as a pastor. Working as a pastor, with surprising frequency, seemed to put me at odds with living as a Christian. But all this actually turns out to be quite encouraging. Though Jonah is not a model for us to live up to, flawed as he was, God still used him. And in both movements, failing in his disobedience, sailors were saved. Failing in his obedience, Ninevites were saved. As a model, Jonah shows up our inadequacy. He trains us in humility. But it turns out to be not a grovelling, but actually a rather cheerful humility. So first of all, Jonah, disobedient. Called east along a desert road, he heads west across the sea in the opposite direction. Tarshish is Gibraltar or Spain. And first notice that Jonah doesn't simply ignore God's call. He doesn't stay in Joppa or continue what he was doing, do nothing. He goes in a kind of act of obedience, but he chooses the destination, Tarshish. He uses the command of the Lord to avoid the presence of the Lord. And that's twice repeated there in verse 3. He ran away from the Lord for Tarshish and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. You see, not just from his calling, but from his caller. Now, what is this teaching us? There's, first of all, a lesson about God. Why would anyone want to escape the face of God? His very presence. Let me read this from Eugene Peterson. As unreasonable as it seems, there is a reason, and it is this. A curious thing happens to us when we get a taste of God. It happened first in Eden, and it keeps happening. The experience of God, the ecstasy, the wholeness of it, is accompanied by a temptation to reproduce the experience as God. The taste for God is debased into a greed to be God. Being loved by God is twisted into a lust to God performance. I get a glimpse of a world in which God is in charge and think maybe I have a chance at it myself. I abandon the personal presence of God and take up with the depersonalized and canny serpent. I flee the shining face of God for a slithery world of religion that gives me license to manipulate people and acquire godlike attributes to myself. The moment I begin cultivating the possibility of acquiring that kind of power and glory for myself, I most certainly will want to blot out the face, the very face and presence of the Lord, and seek a place where I can develop pride and acquire power. Jonah also wants a reasonable God. How long would the people of Nineveh want to listen to someone like Jonah? How long, for example, would a Jewish rabbi have lasted in 1940 if he'd stood on the streets of Berlin and called on Nazi Germany to repent? He wants a God of his own making, a God who simply smites the bad people, the wicked Ninevites, and blesses the good people, like Jonah and his countrymen and women. When the real God shows up, Jonah is thrown into fury or despair, and he runs and he hides, and in the end learns you can run from God, but you cannot hide from him. He finds the real God unacceptable. Because, and this is the thing, he can't reconcile the mercy of God with his justice. Though God told Jonah to proclaim against the city for its wickedness, Jonah had a sneaking suspicion that there was no point railing against them unless there was a chance of judgment being averted. Why on earth would a good God give such people the merest chance to find mercy? Now, deep down, you and I sympathise with Jonah. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest people in history. After capturing their enemies, they would typically cut off both legs and one arm so they could shake the other hand in mockery as they were dying. They made family members parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues, they flayed them alive and displayed their skins on walls. They burned adolescents alive. How, Jonah asked, could God be merciful to people like that? Worse than IS in our own day. How can God be both merciful and just? Jonah's complaint was how God can forgive people. Perhaps today our complaint is more likely to be how can God judge people? The book of Jonah answers neither questions. But it more than hints, as we shall see, at the one who is both just and the justifier of those who believe. Lessons about God. There's a warning against escapism. Another reason for the fatal swap lies at the other end. Not what we run from, the face of God, but what we run to, Tarshish. Why Tarshish? Well, it was a lot more attractive than Nineveh, with that city's history of inner city deprivation, oppression. Tarshish was exotic, adventurous. It was a far-off and sometimes idealized port. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it reports that Solomon's fleet fetched from Tarshish, listen to this, gold, silver, ivory, monkeys, and peacocks. Exotic. Affluent. In popular imagination, it was a distant paradise. A Shangri-La. Just where a talented prophet of God with a good CV would expect to land his first curacy. Or next staff appointment. But it actually represents exotic escapism. In fact, Nineveh, where Jonah had been told to go, was in the Far East. Tarshish, where he actually headed for, was in the Far West, in Spain, the opposite end of the world from Nineveh. There's much that is exciting, and glorious even, in Christian ministry. But the congregation as such is not glorious. Gossips who won't shut up, boilers that malfunction, sermons that misfire, basements that flood, disciples who give up, and worship bands that sing flat. And worst of all, sinners like you and me who lead them. It's more like Nineveh than Tarshish. Tarshish is a deception, a lie. But paint me the picture of a glossy, zealous, victorious, successful church or ministry. In other words, glamorize ministry to me. And like a shot, I'll be lining up at the travel agency in Joppa to buy a ticket to Tarshish. Actually, therefore, one of the good things about basements that flood, and there aren't many, is that it reminds us of the earthy reality of the Christian life. It takes off the gloss. I think rejection of ordinary ministry takes place subtly. How many of us at the end of a long day dream of starting a retreat centre where only hungry and thirsty and appreciative people come, and only for a short time? Or forming intentional communities where only highly motivated Christians, all of them our best friends, are admitted. Or escaping to a Bible college or university where the complexities of sin and grace are no longer real, but academic, replaced by the formidable, but more manageable categories of head knowledge and intellect. In short, what is our Tarshish? Is our own church or ministry a travel agency heading for Tarshish or for Nineveh? Are we following the hard desert road or fleeing along the exotic escape route? Are we in the fight or in flight? Fantasizing an exotic escape, a ministry, a romantic ministry illusion. What Eugene Peterson calls ecclesiastical pornography. And what is our church or ministry for the people who've joined us? Are they following obediently? Or fleeing in pursuit of their own illusion. Sentimental Christianity, superficial spirituality, quick fix answers. In brief, is it God we're after or an illusory idol, the God experience as God, which is actually away from God? The marvel is that though Jonah was running away from God, God wasn't running away from him. In fact, God was running towards him in a way that Jonah has, as yet, no idea of. If he had, he might have paused before buying his ticket. So we come then, secondly, to Jonah in the storm. George Herbert wrote, "Storms are the triumph of his art." Jonah's on his way to his escapist Tarshish. Rather than pursuing God, he's pursuing the illusory idol, which I'm applying in this case to us as an illusory, glamorized, easier, escapist ministry. Or perhaps Christian leadership seen just as a job, a career in the church. Well, if Jonah refuses to go into the great city, he will go into a great storm. And he finds himself in stormy weather. The disturbing fact is that every act of disobedience to God has a storm attached to us. Now, we must be careful. Not every difficult thing that comes into our lives is the punishment for some particular sin. The book of Job is all about bad things happening to good people. But alongside the book of Job, we need the book of Jonah. Not every difficulty is the result of sin, but every sin will bring you into difficulty. So the Bible doesn't say that every difficulty is the result of sin. The positive truth is that for Christians, every difficulty can help reduce the power of sin over our hearts. Storms can waken us up to truths we'd otherwise be blind to. Storms can develop faith, hope, love, patience. What the devil aims to destroy us, God can send to drive us back to himself. We know that in everything, God can work for good. Well, he finds himself in stormy weather, and he has the good sense to get off the ship, inviting the sailors to dump him. His trip to Tarshish was ruined, but his ministry was about to be saved. And the ministry leader or church leader does not belong in the religious ship, the Tarshish destined ship. And the sooner he or she or we is thrown overboard, the better off everyone will be. Much religion is not spirit or gospel, but idolatry, power games, politics, command and control, self-aggrandizement, consumer religion, entertainment with occasional breaks for moral commercials. And what is needed more than anything is that Christian leaders see the difference. Well, in the middle of a storm, Jonah learned the difference. What do we learn now? Three things. First, storms may be external or internal. They may be external, and at first we may be completely unaware of the growing trauma. Jonah asleep in the back of his boat. But eventually a captain comes to us and says, verse 6, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." The pressure may come from an elder or a church warden. Resigning may seem the only way out. Verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me in the sea," may seem the only response we can make. Especially if we come to the traumatic realization that far from being a lucky mascot to travellers in the good ship church, we're actually part of their problem. But the storm may be internal, in which case the throwing overboard is not necessarily a matter of resigning or moving to another post. It may be more of an internal throwing overboard, which would be a good definition of repentance, wouldn't it? Or at least the first step in repentance. An internal throwing overboard. But a captain says to us, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." And that captain may be our conscience waking us up. It may be a member of our family or our staff or a member of the congregation. "I must prepare you for it." It may be Arrow or a husband or wife. And they may wake us up to compulsive work habits, like the little girl who asked her father to read her a book at night. He said he had to go to a church meeting, and she replied, "That is the 18th night in a row that you have been out." Or it may be the fear of man that is completely driving everything that we do in ministry, the expectations of a consumer church. Secondly, storms reveal our attitude to others. Now, the book of Jonah is in two halves, like the game of football, and Jonah's flight from God and then his mission to Nineveh. But in each, he encounters Gentile pagans, the sailors and the Ninevites. So twice he finds himself in close encounter with people racially and religiously different from himself. In both cases, he is dismissive and unhelpful. In both cases, the pagans behave more admirably than he does. Jonah's passive to the danger, while the sailors are extremely alert and sacrificial, throwing the cargo into the sea. Jonah's turned in on his own self and problems, but they are seeking the common good, of everyone on board. They pray each to their own god, but Jodah doesn't pray to his. As around us, Muslims may pray five times a day, while church prayer meetings dwindle. They are aware of the spiritual dimension. Jonah apparently is not. They're not narrow or bigoted. They're more ready to call on Jonah's God than he is. And even when Jonah proposes that they throw him overboard, they do everything possible to avoid it. At every point, they outshine Jonah. And this is one of the main messages of the book. And God cares how we believers relate to and treat people who are deeply different from us. God wants us to love and respect, not despise, people of different races, different faiths, to be generous and just and to learn humbly from them. Because in a sense, we are all believers and unbelievers in the same boat. We're part of a whole human community, not only of a faith community. And our faith should be for the public good, whereas Jonah's private faith is no public good. And we may need the desperation of a shipwreck that seems imminent to wake us up and get us to move. Even then we may not follow the wisest dictate of our wife, or our conscience. Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. What a pity Jonah, even now, didn't do just that. It might have saved him from having to pray in a far more desperate situation than the one he is in the boat. And third lesson. There is a hint here, of course, that the truest pattern of love is substitutionary, to take another person's place, no matter what cost to oneself. Eventually, Jonah does say, "I'll take the wrath of the waves so that you don't have to." The deepest love is some kind of self-sacrifice, some kind of substitution. Parents sacrifice for their children, their time, their care, their money, to love them. The offended sacrifice revenge to forgive their offenders. And when God came into the world, he loved us like this. So that Jonah points, inadequately though he does, but he points to how God saves. Jesus called himself the sign of Jonah. And one greater than Jonah is here. Matthew chapter 12. As Jonah was sacrificed to save the sailors, so he would die to save us. But greater than Jonah, because Jonah was cast out for his own sins, Jesus was cast out for ours. Jonah averted the anger of a storm for a few. Jesus averted the righteous anger of God for many. He took our place and bore the punishment we deserve. This is Tim Keller. Many people today find the idea of an angry God to be distasteful, even though modern people agree widely that to be passionate for justice does entail rightful anger. To deny God's wrath upon sin not only robs us of a full view of God's holiness and justice, but also diminishes our wonder, love, and praise at what Jesus bore for us. Unlike Jonah, who was being punished only for his own disobedience, Jesus takes the full divine condemnation so there is none left for those who believe. He drains the cup of divine justice so there's not a drop left for us. Jesus, not merely a man, of course, but God who is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Far from depicting a vindictive deity, God comes and bears his own penalty so great is his mercy. A God who substitutes himself for us, who suffers that we may go free. That's a God you can love and trust. Jonah mistrusted the goodness of God, but he didn't know the cross. Keller asks, what's our excuse? So here are some focusing questions for us as we close. How do we enact a life of praying and reading God's word, listening to his spirit, making ourselves accountable, following the path of brokenness, having real vulnerable relationships, obeying spiritual direction? How do we do those things in a denominational world that's interested in financial contributions and faculties, and a congregational world that's interested in a week of religious programs? How can I resist rushing into the next latest evangelistic course or attractive project? It may necessitate a drowning. When drowning, they say that people can experience a kind of flashback on the whole of their lives, from start to finish. Maybe Jonah had such an instant replay. Arrow may well. Let's pray. Been in my mind since we sang, "For your endless mercy follows me." And as we sang it, with confidence that that's a truth, I turned it into a prayer for myself and for us. And I don't know if this is right, but I want to pray it now. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us, called to be followers of you and yet sometimes trapped by this secondary calling. Have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy today on our families that we've left behind, husbands and wives and children. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy on our nation, on our Queen Elizabeth and her family. Lord, have mercy on our neighbours, the Muslims down our street. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy on our world. Lord, have mercy on Ukraine today. Lord, have mercy on Russian troops. Lord, have mercy on me, unprofitable servant. Lord, have mercy on our ministries, the places we've left and will return to at the end of this week. Have mercy on our churches. Have mercy on our colleagues in ministry. Have mercy on our teams. Have mercy on our congregation members. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
Us now to just take some time for that personal kind of thinking through of some of the questions that Paul has just asked us. And in response, if you do have your handout, you might want to turn to page 5, where there is a confession.
and you can pray that for yourself. And we're going to then bring this to a close. Mark will come up to the front when it's appropriate and lead us in a final song.